Hello, and welcome to our Bible study. We're glad you could attend today. This is number 7. This is study number 7 in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. I particularly like 1 Corinthians because it raises a lot of issues about the people of God and how the people of God, do they really walk with God or not? And particularly in the opening chapters, it gets into this issue of the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of Christ and how they view each other and the ramifications of those. And we're in the middle of that right now. We got down to verse 25 last time in 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to read from verse 22 to give us a little context. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Okay, and we got through verse 24 last time, and remember how we looked at that word Greek. It is the word for the Greek people, but it's used by God as a figure of those that are not blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we looked at this and spent some time looking at how the people of God, both the blood Jews and also the people, New Testament people that are called Jews, the New Testament people of God that are called Jews in some places, and how they seek after a sign, whereas the world seeks after wisdom, and both of them stumble on Christ, except for that remnant that's saved. But we got down to verse 25, and verse 25 makes an interesting statement. We read there again, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And one way you can read this, or one way some people read this, is a contrast. They say something like, you take whatever would be the foolishness of God, whatever is the most foolish thing of God, and that is stronger than that is wiser than the best of men. And I don't really think this is the right way to look at this. It does give you, when you look at it that way, you do get a picture that God is so much greater, that if there were anything weak about him or foolish about him, it would be greater than even the greatest thing about men. But I don't think that's the right way to look at this, because there is no foolishness in God. God is not foolish at all, because God is perfect, and God is not weak at all, because God is infinitely strong. But the foolishness of God, we read the foolishness of God, and God had defined that through the Apostle Paul earlier, like we read in verse 21. It says that, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching." The foolishness of preaching, and we talked about this before, that preaching is not foolish in any way, but it's perceived by the world as being foolish. Preaching is not foolishness, but it's called the foolishness of preaching because in the world's eyes, it's foolishness. It's not, but it looks that way, so God calls it the foolishness of preaching. Or to back up to verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And so when God is talking about in verse 25, because the foolishness of God, It's preaching. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to the world. It's not foolishness, but it's perceived by the world as foolishness. And I believe that is the right way to understand verse 25. Because the foolishness of God, what the world perceives as foolishness, the preaching of the cross, it's really the preaching of the cross, which is called the foolishness of God by the world, which is called foolishness by the world, that is wiser than men. It is not foolish, but the world perceives it as being foolish. And that what the world perceives as foolish is wiser than men, because it's based on the infinite wisdom of God. And this ties back into verses, this idea that the preaching of the cross, which is called foolish by the world, foolishness by the world, being wiser than men is a theme, is kind of a summary, or ties into what God talked about back in verses 20 and 21. Very important point God makes in verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? And we looked at that before. These people, the wisdom of the world, the writers of the world, the debaters, the questioners of the world, where are they? They're all under the wrath of God. And as a result, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He certainly has, because a man in all of his wisdom cannot solve the most important problem, is how does he reconcile his sin problem to God? And in verse 21, God went on to say, for after that, in the wisdom of God, remember, this was God's wisdom, and he's going to get back to this point in the upcoming verses that we're going to be looking at. For after that, in the wisdom of God, it was God's wisdom. The world, by wisdom, by its own wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. It's not, again, it's not foolishness, but it's perceived by the world, called by the world, thought of by the world as foolishness. The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so you see that God is very active in this. It's God's wisdom for God's glory. It's God's wisdom that man, by his wisdom, is not going to be able to solve his most important problem. He might be able to make the remaining years or the remaining few decades he's got in this world, if he's got that much, a little better, but he's not going to have a solution on his own when he comes to the judgment throne. He's not going to, his wisdom is not going to be able to answer, provide a solution for his sins, and it's not going to give him the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is elaborated on in verse 25 down here, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The preaching of the cross, which is perceived or called as foolishness by the world, is wiser than men, because it solves, it is the means through which God saves them that believe. Well, it's the means through which God saves, and the ones he saves are those, he saves those, and they believe because he has given them the gift of faith. Ties into Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the preaching of the cross contains a whole lot of the word of God, and it's through that word of God that God saves. And God also wants his people to understand about the gospel, so he raises up teachers and gives understanding so that we can be more educated. But really, the salvation comes through hearing of the word of God, as God says in Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what God is saying here is that the preaching of the cross, which is called the foolishness, it's the foolishness of God, is wiser than men, because it provides a solution for men's salvation. Man is not able to do that. Then we read the next part of verse 25, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, God doesn't have any weakness. There is nothing weak about God. There is no weakness in God himself. But it turns out the weakness of God is the true believers. And the true believers have a lot of weaknesses, and they are used by God. And so I believe the answer to this right here, verse 25, and the weakness of God, those are the true believers, the messengers that carry out the gospel on God's behalf. They are the weakness of God, and yet because God is working through them, they're still stronger than any strength of the world. And God works through their weaknesses or around their weaknesses to get the job done. In the end, this brings more glory to God. Let's take a look at this word weakness from verse 25 in some places. We can see a few places where that's used and tied into men that are used by God. Let's first go to Romans 8:26. It's a word infirmities here, talking to the true believer. Likewise the Spirit, and that is the Spirit of God, also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And you see that? We don't know how to pray like we should. We do not know, or we do not pray as we ought. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, intercesses for us, and makes the perfect prayers, presents the prayers perfectly before the throne of grace. But that's one of our infirmities, our weaknesses, that we don't pray as we ought. God wants prayer to be made, it be part of God's program. It's not necessary. God didn't have to set it up this way, but God wants his people to pray, and we see that throughout the Bible, like many of the openings of these epistles, like in 1 Corinthians, that we find out the Apostle Paul was praying for the people. And God talks a lot about praying, and God has guided all of this so that we know that prayer is an important part of God's program that he wants for as he's working out his salvation program. And yet, we don't pray as we ought. That's a weakness. And God works through those weaknesses, around those weaknesses. He actually even fulfills the prayer, praying himself through the Holy Spirit to accomplish his perfect plan. Let's look at another place where it talks about weaknesses. Actually, that's in 1 Corinthians 2. We'll go back to where we were. 1 Corinthians 2, we see here the Apostle Paul is speaking under the inspiration about himself, and God is talking about someone who's bringing the gospel, using Paul as an example. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. See, even the Apostle Paul, he had a lot of weaknesses. He had fears and trembling. And so it's not specific whether he's fearing and trembling before God. That is a possible answer here. And also, he had to deal with a lot of human adversaries. And so he was with the people in weakness, fear, and trembling. In weakness, for sure, we can see that, understand how that fits in. And he was weak as he's bringing the gospel. And that is the weakness of God. And yet that weakness of God is stronger than men, because God works through, works around this, works through the preaching of his word delivered by his imperfect servants to save those that he plans to save. Another example is 1 Corinthians 4:10. And here it's talking about Paul and his group that were bringing the gospel to the people of the Corinthian church. And we'll have to struggle with this passage a little bit when we get to it. But it says here, we are fools for Christ's sake. And I think that has part of an answer is what we've been seeing is that the world sees us as foolish, but we have given up what we've had in this world to serve for Christ. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, there's the word, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. And there is that word weak. And he goes on to say, like in verse 11 here, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. So they were weak in that way, that they had no strength in this world. They had to depend upon God, and they had a lot of setbacks, and yet God still worked through their weakness to get his job done. And that brings all the glory to God. Let's look at another one. 2 Corinthians 10:10, another example of this weakness referring to God's servants as they bring the gospel message. 2 Corinthians 10:10. For his letters, speaking of the Apostle Paul, and those letters were guided by God, or at least some of them were the ones that we have in the Bible here. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. And so the Apostle Paul didn't come in as this smooth preacher that sounded, that had this great appearance and spoke in a super great way, but God was working through the weakness of this man whose bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible, and working through the weakness there to save those that he had chosen. And one last one, 2 Corinthians 11:30. I'm going to read chapter 11, verse 30, all the way through chapter 12, verse 10, to give you to get the sense of this. Chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 30 through 12, 10. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities, my weaknesses. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket I was let down by the wall and escaped his hand. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such, and he's obviously speaking about himself, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities, here's that word again, in weaknesses, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that is the key point, is here is the weakness of God. It's the true believers are the weakness of God. Yet God's strength is made perfect in weakness, that weakness of his people. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather in glory in my infirmities, weaknesses again, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong, because Christ is the strength in him. So we've seen a number of verses where God talks about this weaknesses. The true believers are the weaknesses of God. They make mistakes, they say the wrong things at times, they're weak in this world, but God gets his work done through them, and that brings all the glory to God. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1 now. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God, that is the preaching of the cross, it's perceived as foolishness, that is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, his people, through whom he works, is stronger than men. And it's strong because God is working in there to accomplish his good. He is the strength that is in them. He is the strength that is accomplishing all of the work that's being done. Okay, this word stronger, God is strong. It's because we see they're stronger here because God is the one that's strong. And for example, we see this word stronger or strong in Ephesians 1:19. Let's turn over to Ephesians 1:19. Take a look at that. Speaking of the word strong, we read in there, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And see, verse 19 uses the word power twice, same word as strength. And this is God's mighty strength that he accomplished the resurrection of Christ and has set him above all. God is the ultimate strength. Or turning over to Ephesians 6:10 here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And there it is that the true believers are strong. They're weak, but they are strong in the sense that God is working through them, and God is accomplishing his will through them. They are that God is the strength that's involved here, and so the believers are only strong in that God is strong. And we saw that at 2 Corinthians 12, that when I am weak, I am strong. I am weak because there's no hope in me. It's God's strength that's working through me. Or Revelation 7:12, and this puts the strength all with God. Revelation 7:12. There's several verses in Revelation like this. The saints in heaven are saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. That word power, it's either the word power or might, is the same word strength, that all strength goes to God. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:25. And so a lot of verses help support this verse here, 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the preaching of the cross, it's foolish, perceived as foolish in the world, is wiser than man in his wisdom. And the weakness of God, the true believers that are empowered by God and used of God, is stronger than men. So let's continue on with verse 26. I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter to get the sense of this. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, Not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And this is an important theme in verse 31, is that all the glory goes to God. And you can see that theme throughout here in the wisdom of God, that he has done things the way he's done it, so that he receives all the glory. Now, if you and I want to receive all the glory to God, that want to see have glory to ourselves, that is all wrong, because there's nothing that we have to glory about. If there's any goodness in us, it's only because God has given it to us or working it in us. And that's the point of verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. All the glory has to go to God. And we see that from this language, that the salvation program, God has set it up to that he gets all the glory. But back to verse 26, it talks about here, you know, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And this is emphasizing the point. It's the point in here is that not many of any group actually are really called. And that emphasizes the point that salvation is entirely the work of God. These wise men, according to the flesh, these mighty men, these noble men, their wisdom is not able to save them. Because as a result, you see that not many of them are called. Not many of them become saved. Now, in one sense, not many of any group become saved, because the saved are a remnant of the whole. And that brings glory to God, showing that it was God that did everything to provide the salvation. But I'll give you a couple of examples here where God talks about how the salvation comes upon a remnant. For example, Isaiah 10:20. Go to Isaiah 10:20. We read in Isaiah 10:20-22, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and you and I are a part of that Israel of God if we're saved, we're the Jew whose circumcision is of the heart, according to the end of Romans chapter 2, we are the Israel of God, according to Galatians 6, if we're saved. Anyways, I'll read that again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay on him that smote them, but shall stay upon Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. And so you see the word remnant mentioned three times in there. Each verse mentions a remnant. And a remnant is a small part of the whole. Or turning to Micah 7:18. Look up in the Minor Prophets here. Micah 7:18. Let's take a look at that. Obadiah. It's Amos, Obadiah, Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy, and that's towards the remnant of his heritage. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou shalt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Again, talking about those that he saved. Only those that he saved have their iniquities subdued, and have them cast into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And so, again, you see the word remnant. And there's a number of other verses that a remnant of the human race, of every group actually, is saved. And that shows that salvation is God's action, that mankind of himself hasn't figured out salvation, but God has chosen a remnant. None of us want to come to God on his terms. None of us will believe on God of ourselves or seek after him. There's none that seeketh after God. But God will have a people for himself. There's a remnant that becomes saved. It's all by God's grace. So going back to 1 Corinthians 1:26, so when he mentions here how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, in one sense that's true for all groups. But the context of this passage indicates a little bit more than just that. If you look up, like we read the next part, verse 27, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. So, in a sense, God is saying that those that are the mighty of this world, there's a small number of them that God will break down, that he will, no matter how much they're against God, he will break them down. But the people that are mighty and strong in this world, maybe this is the best way to put it, the people that are mighty and strong in this world are people that have no evidence or don't have the evidence of salvation. Because when God's grace is coming upon us, we are going to, he will humble us, he will chastise us, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 12, for instance, and other places. He will chastise us, he will humble us, and we won't be like that. We will be trying to seek the kingdom of God. We will not try to have strength in ourselves or trust in our own wisdom. Those people that are the mighty and the right, as we read in verse 26, the wise men after the flesh, the mighty, the noble, these are people that have not yet generally been touched by the grace of God, because the grace of God will come in and he will make us a new kind of creature. So this is really the context of this, as you can, God is saying in verse 26, you look at those people, and these are people generally that have not been yet touched by the grace of God. And you can see by looking at them that their wisdom, they are wise after the flesh, yet their wisdom has not resulted in reconciliation with God. They are mighty in this world. They are noble in this world, but these things have not helped them to be reconciled to God. And so the reconciliation to God is not accomplished by these things that man seeks after, the wisdom of the flesh, the strength of man, or the nobility of man. In fact, here we read about wise men after the flesh. God talks about the flesh in Romans 8. Let's take a look at Romans 8 and read through that passage talking about it. We'll read Romans 8, 1 through 10, and much more of this chapter is very helpful on the subject, but we're just going to look at verses 1 to 10. We read in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that is the Spirit of God that has come to indwell them. And here it is, the wisdom of this world, the mighty of the flesh, the strength, the wise men of this world who are after the flesh, they walk after the flesh, but they are not typified, they're not typical of true believers. Here he says, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and he describes them. They do not walk after the flesh. They are not like those people in 1 Corinthians 1, 25 and 26 that have the wisdom of the flesh. They do not, the true believers do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I have been, before salvation, I was dead because God is life. I was separated from him. I was bound under sin. I was a servant of sin. And the Spirit of life, which is God, the Spirit of God, is the one that has set me free by his law. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And this ties into what we've been reading about, is that that man and his wisdom, it's the wisdom of the flesh typifying the body that drives the being, the nature of unsaved man. That's where his wisdom comes from. It was weak through the flesh, that the flesh of man, the wisdom of man, as man is mighty in the flesh or wise in the flesh, cannot save him. His wisdom won't work. It's too weak. It won't work. But God solved the problem by God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of flesh. He wasn't sinful, but he came in the same likeness of man who is sinful, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He paid the price of sins. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, God is emphasizing a true believer walks after the Spirit of God, and not after the flesh. And that ties back into 1 Corinthians 1, where in that case, in 1 Corinthians 1, it was focusing on the wisdom of the flesh, but other parts of the Bible talk about the sinful nature of the flesh, which contains a whole lot more sins than just the sins of pride that are associated with man's wisdom. Verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And again, it's that before salvation, we're not indwelt, we're not energized by the Spirit of God. So we're minding the things of the flesh, and we are after the flesh. We are run according to the flesh, our fleshly desires, and we think about the things of the flesh. But upon salvation, we become after the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is indwelling us and guiding us. And we mind, or we pay attention to, the things of the Spirit, the Word of God. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." And that's where we are. We're dead before sins, both in body and spirit. We're separated from God, who is life. We're fleshly minded. The wisdom of man's body, the wisdom of man, is what's controlling our thinking. And we're dead, because we're not, as evidence, we're separated from God. We're not indwelt by God, who is life. But to be spiritually minded by the Spirit of God is life and peace, that He has given us Himself, which is life, and we now have peace with God. Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind," getting back to that word flesh, is enmity, is an enemy against God, "for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." The man of himself is not subject to the law of God, and cannot be, because he follows his sin. And this is why God had to step in and save us, because of ourself, we will not subject ourselves to the law of God. We are not subject to the law of God, and cannot be, because we love our sin too much. "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And this is an important verse. There are several other verses that teach this truth, that before salvation, we cannot do good work. We cannot please God. Some people have been teaching that before salvation, man can do good work. But the Bible says that the corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And good fruit includes not only your doctrines, but any action that you do that's in obedience to the Bible is with the right heart, is the good work. And the problem with man is, for example, he can outwardly obey some commands of the Bible, but the heart is not right until salvation. And the work includes the heart that's behind the work. And before salvation, our heart is corrupt. That's why we need a new heart that God promises in Ezekiel 38. And then we will be minding the things of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God comes to indwell us upon salvation. But before salvation, we are them in the flesh, and we cannot please God. We cannot do good work. Verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God," or Spirit of Christ, excuse me, "he is none of his." And this is the key part, that the Spirit of God, who God is life, comes to indwell our spirit, and now we have life, and we have the Spirit of God guiding us. Verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." And the reason our body is dead, because it does not directly have the Spirit of God indwelling it. This is something you can't draw a geometrical picture, because you try to draw a geometrical picture and you've got God filling the whole universe. But God indwells the believer's spirit, in the sense that He is working in that spirit to will and to do of His good purpose. I think that's the right understanding of that, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, directly in the spirit, but not in the body yet. The body is still dead. It's still separated from God, who's life. And that doesn't happen until the last day, when God gives us a new glorified spiritual body, and God comes to indwell that, and then we have God in our whole personality. That comes on the resurrection of the last day. But until then, we have a dead body, and that body is dead because of sin. Remember, the corpse is a body sleeping in the dust. The corpse is actually not death. The corpse is a body sleeping in the dust of the earth. It has no consciousness. The death has to do with the relationship with God, who is life. Anyways, Romans 8:10, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." Your body is still dead. God hasn't saved it yet. But the Spirit is life. God's Spirit is life because of righteousness, and that Spirit is in your spirit. So your spirit is passed from death unto life. But I wanted to go over these 10 verses of 1 Corinthians, or 10 verses of Romans 8, because it does tie into the flesh. And we were looking at going back to 1 Corinthians 1, 26. He talks about here, wise men after the flesh. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 now. We have, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. And focusing upon the flesh helps us, we tie back into Romans 8, that they that are after the flesh have gone away, or remain away from God. They're not guided by God, but the true believer that's guided by the Spirit of God is now, God is working in his spirit to will and to do of his good purpose, and he is given the task to put down the deeds of the flesh. Now we also read in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many mighty and not many noble are called. The words mighty and noble, there's two types of might. There's God's might and God's nobility, and those things are good. But here it's talking about man's might and man's nobility. And those are people of the world. They have their wisdom, they have their might, they have their nobility. We'll look at nobility in a minute, which really, the word nobility is made up of two Greek words, which literally mean good birth. Good birth. And that's kind of a good translation, nobility. You think of nobility, those people that had a good birth in the sense that they came from the right, you know, the right family line. And so that's what that word nobility means. But this is good birth in the sense of the world. A good birth in the sense of the kingdom of God is when we've been born from above, as we read about in John 3. That is the good birth. But it's interesting, this word nobility is used in only two other places, Luke, and they both have to do with God's nobility, the opposite kind of nobility. First place is Luke 19:12. Turn over to Luke 19:12, if you will. Luke 19:12. And we read here, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman, and that's the word noble here, same word, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And we know about this passage is the nobleman is Christ himself. And we see that the citizens of his kingdom weren't obedient, and so he had to replace them and bring in some new ones, the true believers that would serve him. But the nobleman is Christ here, and this is the true good birth, the being born of Christ, being born from above, born of God, and that is the true nobility. But in 1 Corinthians 1:26, it's talking about the nobility of the world. Or in the only other place here is Acts 17:11, which is a familiar passage, actually. Acts 17:11, talking about the Bereans. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. And therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, and which were Greeks, and of men, and not a few. And so these people of Berea were more noble. More of them had the good birth, which was being born from above, John chapter 3. And they had that true nobility. But the nobility of 1 Corinthians 1:26 is the nobility of the world. So there's might of the world and nobility, good birth of the world, which do not profit us. And then there's the strength of God and the nobility, the good birth, that is the birth of Christ, born from above, that does good. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:27 now. Let's move on to the next verse. We read here, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And so again, we see the word chosen. God hath chosen twice in this verse, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world. And in verse 28, and base things of the world, it says down here, and things which are despised, God hath chosen, yea. And so three times in these two verses, God is emphasizing he's chosen, that this is his election program, and this is his doing, that man of himself will not come to God, he will not come in all of his heart, he will not seek after God with all of his heart. And so God has chosen those to be saved for his glory. And so three times in two verses, God again repeats, He has chosen. This is the focus of God's election program. And it ties into verses 20 and 21 that God has arranged it. It's God's wisdom that man of his own wisdom, man is seeking reconciliation with God or seeking his highest, man's highest good through his own wisdom. And God in his wisdom says, no, that won't work. The preaching of the cross, the working through my weak ministers to bring the gospel, that is the program through which you receive the highest good. And God has chosen not the high and mighty of this world, but the weak things of this world. We read here in verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world. And that ties back into the earlier verses that the preaching of the gospel is foolish. That the true believers, because they bring the gospel, are perceived as foolish. So the foolish things of the world, those are the true believers that are trying to serve Christ, bring the gospel. God has chosen them. They are not the high and mighty of this world. They are the foolish things of this world. They are, in the world's eyes, they are foolish. And I've handed out tracts at times, and I've run into people I've known from other settings, and they, you know, you can see from their response that this is a foolish thing you're doing. Well, in the wisdom of this world, it is a foolish thing. God has chosen those kind of people to bring the highest good, and that brings to foolishness the wisdom of this world. Another way that this idea is kind of shown is in Acts 4, talking about the apostles, that they were ignorant men, contrasted with the religious leaders of Israel. Let's go to Acts 4, starting in verse 6. The apostles were bringing the gospel shortly after Jesus went back to heaven. Acts 4, starting in verse 6. And they were standing before the religious leaders. These religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas of the Jews, they fit a little bit more as representing the wisdom of this world. They were the wisdom of the religious world, but in a sense they had some credibility from the world as the wisdom of the world. Let's read from Acts 4, starting in verse 6. And Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And this is because they brought the apostles in because they were preaching the gospel and had done a miracle, and they didn't like the fact that they were bringing the gospel of Christ. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they said, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this was the verse I wanted to get to. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now these men were fishermen, and these the intellectual leaders of the church, or really part of the wisdom of the world, perceived that these men were unlearned and ignorant. They were fishermen. And they kind of fit in. Peter and John kind of fit in with the foolish of this world. Not only foolish because they were preaching the gospel, which is viewed as foolishness, but they were also the lower echelon of the world. They were fishermen. They were the kind of the lower end, nothing to be compared with the nobility, the earthly nobility, the earthly might, the earthly wisdom of these religious leaders that were looking at them. And this is another illustration that God had saved these men, these ignorant and unlearned men, and it had exalted them. Or another one, Luke 10, 21. And this verse I looked at before, but I looked at it in Matthew, so I think the verse fits so well. I'm going to look at the one in Luke that says basically the same thing. Luke 10, 21, we see here. This is after Jesus had been doing some teaching. He says in Luke 10:21, in that hour Jesus had rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it so it seemed good in thy sight. Again, the wise and prudent of this world, God has written the Bible in such a way is that the truths of the Bible are hidden from the wise and prudent, and yet God has revealed them unto babes. Again, the babes are the lower echelon of this world, and that was done because it seemed good in God's sight. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1 here. 1 Corinthians 1, and we read here verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, these are like the true believers, the lowly of the world, to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things, again, the weak are the true believers, or the weak things in the world, of the world, to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and he goes on from there. But you see the word confound, and that word really means to put to shame. To put to shame, that God is put to shame. He's going to put the unsaved to shame, and that really has fulfillment on the last day, when they will be shamed. Well, they will be shamed. They will know it. They will be shamed before God, because these examples of this word shamed are examples where the people know it, like Luke 13:11. Let's go over to Luke 13:11. We read here starting in verse 11, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, in them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, the same word confounded, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And this is an example of how this word confounded is used, is that these religious rulers became ashamed for the fact that they had no mercy in their heart, and the fact that they were hypocrites. They themselves loosed their animals, and this woman had been bound for 18 years, a horrible thing, and she is finally loosed as an example of the mercy of God. And these men were shamed when Christ pointed out how they were hypocrites and they had no mercy. And this is an open shaming that they experienced. They felt shame. They felt ashamed, and this is the idea, is that First Corinthians 1:27, that God is confounded, that at judgment day it will be seen that the wisdom of this world, the might, the strength, was not able to provide a solution for man's sin. Yet the true believers that will be there also, but not under the judgment of God, they were nothings in this world, and yet God saved them by his grace and by his mercy. So this completes our time for the study today. Next time, I want to look at a few more examples of this word confounded or shamed, and develop that a little bit more, and move on in 1 Corinthians, and hopefully probably finish up the chapter next time. But right now, we want to open it up. If somebody has any questions or comments they would like to make, you can raise your hand. And if one person has their hand raised, somebody else, if they want to raise their hand, can raise them. But just let us, we'll call on you. When it's time to raise your question or time to ask. Are we certain now about the time information of the Bible, Great Tribulation, Church Age? Well, that's a good question, because I thought that yesterday or Friday was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was like the 23rd day of the seventh month when Solomon sent the people home, 7,000 years after the flood, and a lot of other paths seem to point to that being the rapture or the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and yet there was no rapture 2 days ago. And so I'm just reminded that God is in charge. He never made he never said a statement like, well, I have to come 7,000 years after the flood, even though some passages seem to indicate that. Or he never said that he had to do the rapture on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, even though he did do a literal fulfillment of the Passover, which Christ was literally sacrificed on Passover Day, a fulfillment of that feast. And also on the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost, he literally did pour out the Holy Spirit. So he's fulfilled two of those feasts in a literal way. But he never said he had to fulfill the third feast. So God has his own plan, and that's fine. But as far as the calendar, I've studied it, and I think that the calendar that is out there that's controversial, that has the flood 7,000 years ago that was offered up by Family Radio, is accurate, the best I can tell. And it seems to have a number of different checkpoints, like the death of Solomon in 931 BC and the destruction of Judah in 587 BC. So it seems to be pretty solid, and it has some other checkpoints. But God is not obligated. He never said that I'm going to do the rapture on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when Solomon sent the people home. And so God is infinite in his wisdom, and he's kept a few things to himself. But I think the calendar is still accurate, but God has his own plan. So as far as are we no longer in the Great Tribulation, as far as I can tell, all of that timing information, the Great Tribulation seems to fit. It seems to fit with the 1290 days of Daniel 12, the 2300 evening mornings of Daniel 8 seem to fit. So all of that stuff seems to still fit. But I just have to wait and see. We just have to give it some time to see how God works these things out. So the end of the church age, I think the Great Tribulation ties into the end of the church age. I think that information is still valid. Now, if we were here in 50 years from now, I don't think I'll still be here in 50 years, but it's possible. One would begin to ask that question. But right now, I'm not prepared to conclude for myself that the end of the church age isn't valid, or those timetables are not valid. But while we're waiting here, God has given us some more time. You know, he may come in a few months, he may come in 30 years, he may come in some other time. But while he hasn't come, we continue to serve him, we continue to publish the gospel, and continue to do the other things like finish up our education, get back to work, and all these other things that we have to do so we can put bread on the table and these other things in the meantime. Okay, but could you compare Job 19:26 with 1 Corinthians 15:50? Okay, Job 19:26. For though after my skin worms, or the word worms there is not in there, but so though after my skin destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Yeah, I believe I looked at this one time before, and the preposition in, is possibly incorrect there. Now, it's interesting because there is a statement here about flesh, okay? We think about flesh as the body, and that's normally what it is, but it's interesting because Jesus is identified with flesh too, and it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's true. Jesus, he is the Word, and he took on flesh too. But it does kind of identify the word flesh with the Lord Jesus. We read that, I think, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that's true. But the idea of in my flesh, if you think that, you know, Christ spoke in parables, it is possible that the flesh, because he says here in like Ezekiel 36, for example, I will give you a heart of flesh. And that's kind of interesting, because Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a heart of flesh. And if you think of that literally in an earthly sense, that doesn't fit, because we already have a heart of flesh. So sometimes the way we understand that is that a soft heart versus you were stone, your heart was stone against God, but now it's softened. But the heart of flesh could identify with the heart of Christ, and the Word was made flesh. It's not the flesh like we have in, it was made like the flesh we have in this world, but it could, the word flesh could identify with Christ, and it might be that a heart of flesh means a heart of Christ, and it could be in my flesh, in my Christ, who became flesh, but now it's, he's given a glorified spiritual body. In Christ I shall see God. That is a possibility. And then, I know, I'm going to get there. I'm just kind of slow, because I know what 1 Corinthians 15:50 is going to say. And let me take a look at 1 Corinthians 15:50. It talks about the corruption of this flesh. I think 1 Corinthians 15:50, it says here, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Yeah, you're exactly right. And how to put this two together? Well, when we look at Ezekiel 36:26, he will give us a heart of flesh. In that verse, we really have to understand flesh in a different way than we normally understand flesh. And we could understand flesh in Ezekiel 36:26 as being identified with Christ. I will give, because he became flesh. Now he's not earthly flesh anymore. He's been received his glorified spiritual body. But nevertheless, he was identified with flesh. And because occasionally you see the word flesh used like that. Like, for example, in another place, it says, "We are his flesh, and we are his bones, and we are the body of Christ." And so it might be in Ezekiel 36:26, the flesh is identified with Christ. And then that God picks that up in Job 19:26. "Yet in my flesh," like the flesh I have from Ezekiel 36:26, that is... understood in a parabolic way, is to identify with Christ, that I will see him in. But when you get back to 1 Corinthians 15:50, it could be using flesh in the normal way, flesh and blood, the body. So that might be an answer to this question, because it's in my Christ I will see in my Christ I will see God. I will be in Christ forevermore. The statement is, we also have to realize that biblical calendars created by men have been crafted using secular information. We can never place the work of men above the work of God, Word of God. That's true. There has to be some tie-in to the secular record, like archaeological information that pointed to the death of Solomon in 931 BC or the destruction of Judah in 587. That's true. That's a true statement, and because... some way to sync it up with our calendar, and there's several sync up points that give some more confidence. But yeah, that's a true statement. Finally, you have to accept that. I brought up this concern before, but the biblical calendar was based on secular dates, and the end of the church age doesn't need rely on the calendar. We can already see the corruption in the churches and the command to part out. Yeah, that is a true statement, because Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and you can see that as you attend, if your God has opened your spiritual eyes, you can see that. And also, finally, the church age will come to an end, because Jesus said, not one stone shall be on another. And so finally, we will come to the point where God will not be using the corporate body anymore, because there will come a time when there shall not be one stone left upon another, and the stones are the believers, and a church is even one church is like a small pile of stones in that big temple. But Jesus said, not one stone will be upon another. So finally, there will come, if there hasn't already, and I believe there will come an end of the church age, and God will not be using the corporate body anymore. But we don't need the biblical. But don't we need the biblical calendar to know what year the church age ended? Yeah, we do need that. And so I believe that biblical calendar is accurate. We do need to know that. But God also gives a statement, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And so he does allow, you know, he does tell you to look there also and to see that. But yeah, you need, in order to know the date, you need that information. If the biblical calendar cannot be made without referring to secular records, it cannot be wholly faithful. Is it really necessary to rely on a calendar that isn't entirely from the Bible? Well, the problem is, the The problem is you're right. In order to tie back into, in order to get a date of creation, in order to tie into these things, we have to have at least one point where we can take a date that's talked about in the Bible and a date that's known secularly when it happened and tie them together. And for example, one place is the death of Solomon in 931 BC. The Bible tells you, relative to every other event in the Old Testament, it tells you when the death of Solomon occurred. And so you have, in order to be able to set a calendar, you have to tie in, and there's good archaeological evidence he died in 931 BC. But to help make a little bit more confidence, well, what if it was 930 or what if it was 932? In order to get a little bit more confidence, there's other dates, like the destruction of Judah in 587 BC. There's the destruction of Babylon in 539 BC that ties into the 70 years from 609 BC. And there's a few other dates that are tied together. So it gives some more, when you have multiple tie-in points, you get a little bit more confidence, or you get a lot more confidence in what you're working on. So you still believe that the ark was shut then? Yeah, I believe the ark was shut, and so salvation is limited, but there was a passage that helped me to believe that salvation is not ended. I went away from that. The reason is something in Luke 11. The ark being shut, it makes you think that there's no salvation, but there is a statement here in Luke 11. Let's turn to Luke 11. I shared this, I think, some weeks ago, and I updated one of my studies to make reference to this, is that I believe the ark being shut really refers to kind of the end of the harvest. If you think about it, God has always been saving people. He saved people, and like, he saved Abel, he saved Noah, he saved Daniel, he saved David, he saved the 7,000 in the days of Elijah. But then in 33 AD, he poured out the Holy Spirit and started saving a whole bunch of people. And 3,000 were saved at Pentecost. And I believe that ties into the first fruits harvest. And then there was a second harvest, the latter rain harvest. That was the feast, that was the harvest that comes, that ties into the Feast of Tabernacles. And those were times of lots of salvation. But before those times, there was still salvation, but it wasn't a big harvest. And I believe that the ark being shut more ties into the end of the harvest. And the reason is something I read here in Luke 11. And somebody shared this with me right after May 21. Somebody sent this to me on an email, and I pondered it for a couple of months. Luke 11, it says here, verses 1 to 4 talk about the Lord's Prayer, which is a big prayer about salvation. Then he says in verse 5, he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend which shall go unto him at midnight? It's like, you know, right before judgment day, like there's not salvation present. And say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And now look what he says. He from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. The door is shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. And the one that's inside, remember he's inside, that is God. Verse 7, he from within, that is God, shall say, trouble me not, the door is shut. You know, I'm in bed with my children. This is like the completion of the salvation. The door is shut now. I'm in bed with my children. You know, don't trouble me. And this is the same language, the door is shut, in Matthew 25 and I think Luke 13. Same language, the door is shut. And those people in Matthew 25 and Luke 13 can't get in. But they're different from this person. And he says here in verse 8, but I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, which is the negative of a word that has to do with like being shamed, like I'm too ashamed to do something, and this is like the negative version, I'm going to go ahead and beg even though it's kind of a shameful thing to do, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And then he goes on to say, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you, seek, and you shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And he goes down and says, all the way down to verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, that comes with salvation, to them that ask him. And so when I thought about this verse, and it talks about we know from Matthew 25 and Luke 13 that the door is shut and there will be people banging on that door. But yet, here it talks about the door being shut, and somebody who's not coming pridefully, someone who's coming persistently and begging, still gets the bread. And so in this way, the door could be shut in the sense that the harvest is finished. The harvest is past, that great big harvest of saving lots of people is past, yet we've gone back like in the Old Testament days when we weren't in a harvest and God was saving here and there and the other place and still saving a few people. And so those people that are begging because of their importunity, their persistence, they're begging. And so therefore, I backed away from that position. I'm still encouraging people to pray for mercy and seek salvation. And I think the door being shut more ties into the harvest is finished. We have to wrap this up pretty soon, but because this is kind of a noteworthy week and everything, should Matthew 24:42 and other verses told us that we can't know the time of Christ's return, shouldn't we listen to those verses? Shouldn't we just listen to those verses? Matthew 24:42. Matthew 24:42. Let's read that particular one. Each of those is written a little bit differently. Kind of have to read them carefully. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth return. Now, you could understand that in two ways. That's the problem with this particular verse. I thought this was the verse you're referring to. Is watching has to do with just looking in the Bible, watching the Bible for whatever you can learn, and watching yourself, watch out, you know, make sure you're saved. It really has to do with being saved and watching in the Bible for whatever you can learn. And I have a study where I did talk about that a little bit, and it showed a lot of verses that kind of back that up. But for example, you could understand it this way. You don't know when your Lord's coming. Watch, make sure you're saved now because he could come at any time. And by the way, for most people, he's come. For the last 2,000 years, he's been coming and taking people in death. And each week, 1 million people die, and the Lord has already come for them. And more than 1 million people die, and you don't know. You know, one of us could be taken next week, even though we don't expect it. But you could understand it that way. You don't know when he's coming to rapture, so, watch. Be sure you're saved. But you could understand it another way. Watch in the Bible. You don't know when he's coming, but watch because you might learn something about when he is coming. Because he even talks about, in Matthew 24, he gives signs of the end. He gives information in Matthew 24. He says, when you see these things, you know it is near. He gives evidence. You can look for these things, like false apostles rising with signs and wonders. He gives evidence that you can watch for and know that he is near. And so you could understand this verse in this way, to watch whatever God might reveal to you from the Bible, because you don't know, and then you might know. So that's the problem with that verse. But anyways, is there some more verses here? It seems we have willfully ignored those. I know. They on the front, on the surface, they seem to be saying that we can't know, but sometimes we have to be careful about how we read these kind of verses. And the problem I've had with Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32 is that they mention the Son. Mark 13:32 mentions the Son, and that's Christ. And so I think that those verses tie more into the experience of the wrath of God that comes on Judgment Day, which all three of those groups had to experience, the Son, the unsaved angels, and unsaved man, as opposed to the time when Christ is coming. But that's a whole discussion in itself. No, I don't think the Son is Satan. I think that's a mistake. I think the Son is Christ. Job 22:5. Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? What was your comment about that? Did you have a particular comment about that? It might. The problem with man is that even when he gets to Judgment Day, he never turns to God. It might that the sin is so awful in the sight of God. We don't understand why hell is forever, but as sin is so awful, we don't understand how awful sin is against the holy God. And even when we get to Judgment Day and man is standing before the judgment throne, he won't turn to God. He will never humble himself. And that's the amazing thing, and we can't understand that. Like we read in Revelation 16, he mentions like Revelation 16, that when God is bringing judgment, all man can do is blaspheme. Like Revelation 16:21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Any suffering that man endures from God is because he deserves it, and yet man continues to blaspheme God. No sound. Did we get disconnected somehow? Yeah, thank you all for coming. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week. And hopefully the sound problem will be fixed by then.